And you've seen this on TV. Billy Graham is the most successful of these and the most recent. But this was all over the country in the early 20th century. And a young man that started Dallas Seminary, he also started Philadelphia, now Biblical University, but Philadelphia College of the Bible, and along with Schofield. He was before ever being a Bible teacher, he was a traveling singer with one of these evangelist preacher men that would travel around. And you'd always have two guys together. If you look through our hymnal, there are some hymns written by a man named Sankey, Ira Sankey. Sankey was the musician that would travel with the great Dwight Moody. And so Moody would be the speaker, but Sankey would be the singer. And usually you have to have a profound bass voice to sing, and it would really capture the audience, and that it would be in the invitation, you know. And that's where the idea of singing "Just As I Am," as many times as it takes to get one person to walk down the aisle, that's where that came from historically. But, you know, they had the altar calls, and they had, you know, they might light a candle or something. And they had all this sort of ritual that developed that became standard practice in fundamental churches in the mid-20th century. Anyway, you have Sankey and Dwight Moody. And then you have also Billy Graham and his famous singer. Maybe you've heard of him, is George Beverly Shea. And I don't know why people chose, or he chose, Bev as his nickname. Beverly would be the part of my name I wouldn't tell people about if my middle name was Beverly. But George Beverly Shea, you've got stuff in the hymnal. We've got in our hymnal written by Shea as well. And he's you can see him sing still on YouTube. I mean, he's passed away more than a decade ago, I think, but he was a profound voice. And again, you'd have the preacher, and then you'd have the singer, and then everybody would be invited to sing too, but he would sing the solo. And so Chafer was this guy. He was the music guy with the traveling evangelist. Now, it wasn't a famous evangelist that everybody knew about, but yet that's where he got started. And then he met a man named C.I. Schofield and started learning the Bible. And that's why I'm here, because he said, wait a second, we should teach the Bible. And not worry about whether you're Presbyterian or Baptist or any of the other denominations. Let's just make it about the Bible. And certainly that made its own tradition. Well, we've assembled ourselves really not to talk about tradition, but to talk about the capital T tradition handed down by the Apostle Paul and the inspiration of God the Spirit. And this requires nothing less than the Spirit of God as our teacher. We read in John chapter 14, in the upper room discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would receive, the disciples of Christ would receive the Holy Spirit. And it was a good thing Jesus had to go, because if he didn't leave, he couldn't send the Holy Spirit. And when he left, he would. And we now are the beneficiaries, 2,000 years later, of the gift of God the Holy Spirit to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is beneficial for us, not just that he inspired what the apostles would write, but also in bringing to our remembrance as we live our lives and teaching us what they say. For example, John 14, 25, to these disciples, he said, "These things I've spoken to you while I'm abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And that's why we take the New Testament epistles as we do. The Holy Spirit is speaking through these men writing. But that's not all the Spirit did in inspiration of the text. He also quickens it. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He teaches spiritual to spiritual, and everybody's got an interpretation of what that means. But mine is that he teaches the spiritual data that he's given us in the text to spiritual persons, those empowered by him to understand what he's saying. And because the fleshly man, the psychikos, the soulish man, doesn't understand the things of God, but the Spirit of God, he teaches these things to us. Well, this requires spirituality. Spirituality is not a personality. It isn't an emotional status quo that I feel like I'm spiritual. Spirituality is the Spirit really being in the driver's seat, the submission to the God of the Holy Spirit. And that's another way of saying the normative or normal experience of every Christian of every moment of their lives by God's design. Present tense in Ephesians 5:18 is be filled all the time with the Holy Spirit. Continuous present. Can't get away from the responsibility to always be filled with the Spirit. corresponding passage, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you in Colossians 3:16. That means that the Spirit uses the word as he fills you. That's what he's doing with you, is he is taking what he's taught you and conforming your character to it. And that's why we're called to all the wonderful expectations God has for us in the church age. And this, friends, is new. This wasn't before Christ came. You can't make the claim that the spiritual life of the Old Testament saint with the Mosaic Law was what we have today because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And that, for me, is the fundamental distinction of these ages. We have the Holy Spirit now. So I would, if you have any unconfessed sin in your life, sin is said to grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. He doesn't work in you as he's been sent to do when you are in the darkness. And 1 John 1 says that you're supposed to be walking in light, but if you are walking in darkness, then that's not fellowship with God. The solution to walking in darkness is confession. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I've said a lot of things. There's a personal issue, your adjustment to the personal empowerment of God the Holy Spirit in you. It is stopped through your personal choice to commit personal sin, and that is, sin is cleansed, and the Spirit, therefore, by implication, is then free again to conform you to that character of Christ. But that cleansing is through the work of Christ, and that's in 1 John chapter 1. And so fellowship, which has always been God's expectation for man, is now also part of that fellowship package is the empowering of God the Spirit in the life of the believer priest. And so it's not that complicated. What do I need to do? Well, you need to stop sinning. You need to submit whatever it is in your life that you haven't submitted to God. It's His. You're His. And you need to let the Holy Spirit use you. Present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And then, if you commit personal sin, you need to stop it and confess it. And don't say you haven't. That's another 1 John 1 gem. You will not be able to say you have no sin. You will not be able to say I have no sins. But if we confess our sins, let's take a moment for silent prayer and I'll open us in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of fellowshipping with you and your word. We recognize that it is your system, your design, just the fact that you spoke and created light and then separated it from darkness, initializing that something is light and something is dark, and they can't both be the same at the same time. Father, we recognize that you've defined, in other words, the way reality works. And we praise you for that revelation in the Scriptures. Thank you that when you lock something up, it can't be opened. When you open, something can't be locked up. And thank you that we're submissive and capable of submitting by your design to you, to your plan, to your provision. Father, tonight we ask that the Holy Spirit would train us, would conform our characters to your Son as we look to your expectations for leadership and pastoral ministry. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to tell a story tonight in Acts chapter 18. And we'll look at verse 23. And we're driving towards 20:28 tonight. Acts 20:28. There are two key passages that tell you the way the apostles who've been tasked by the Lord Jesus to shepherd the church, how they passed that ministry on to people that were not apostles. Two key passages in the Scriptures. Acts 20:28 is one key verse, and 1 Peter 5:1-4 is the other. And those are really two that define the fact that we're not apostles and we don't have apostles today. The apostles are done. The apostles saw the risen Christ. The apostles spoke direct revelation. The apostles had supervisory authority over multiple churches. And see, this is, and I'm saying that's done, so the idea of episcopal government where you have one person over multiple churches, I reject that because I follow Luther into the sola scriptura. I don't find that anywhere in the text except for with the apostles. The apostles are special. So they, but what is happening when they commit the shepherding role of the Son of God over His church, which has been delegated to them by the great shepherd? what happens when they commit that to people that aren't apostles? And that's where we are today. That's how God started up His church. The Son of God started up His church and using these apostles to do that. And again, your two key passages are Acts 20, 28 and 1 Peter 5. And we'll look through those tonight. I'm not really poaching on my paper to discuss those. I don't develop those in any detail in my article for Chafer, but these are the key passages that are kind of the starting point for any discussion about it. This is, as my Bible notes, in verse 23 of Acts 18, the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. In verse 22, the prior verse, Acts 18:22, you have Paul returning to Antioch from Caesarea, where they landed. He went down to Antioch, and then verse 23 says he stayed there a while. If you watch Paul in this portion of Acts, Antioch is his sending church. And it's an interesting thing that you've got, because Paul is the apostle with supervisory. That's what overseer means. He's got oversight responsibilities over the Gentiles, the churches of the world. And yet he goes to Antioch, and because he's got to go somewhere, he docks back in Antioch, which is the church that first sent him. And I wonder who preached that Sunday when Paul came back to Antioch. You know, this you got to put this back into historical perspective. This actually happened, and we have this man that we all preach what he said every Sunday. Well, I suspect that he had something to say in his report. Having spent some time there in Antioch, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. I contend he's already been to Galatia when he went in the first missionary journey to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. It's the southern Galatian region. And so he has disciples there because he's already been there. And Acts is not saying that this is, people say this is when he wrote Galatians after meeting them there. No, he wrote Galatians prior to the events of Acts 15, the way I understand it. Not too much before them, but Galatians, I think, is his first epistle. A little Pauline discussion here. Now, verse 24, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth. Now, this is interesting. In Acts, you have Peter, and then Paul, or Saul, and then Peter, and then Paul. And now we get Paul and Apollos sort of in stereo. And this is a great picture of how God worked, because Apollos hadn't gotten the next step of God's revelation that he's disclosing through Paul and the apostles. He had what he got from John the Baptist, we're about to read, and he taught that, and the people got that, and now that's at odds with what Paul says, in the sense that Paul has something in addition. He's got the next phase. And so Apollos teaches what he has, and then God sends Paul, and he brings them to the next step. And in the progress of the book of Acts, you can see there's this giving of the Holy Spirit gradually. You know, I contend that you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe in Christ. I think it's an instantaneous dry baptism by God the Holy Spirit uniting you to Christ. And it is not necessarily, or I don't think in this day at all, it's accompanied by any miracle revelatory signs. I think the revelatory miracles like tongues and other things are special revelation that God is using in the time before the completion of the Scriptures. But see, in the book of Acts, people will go to Acts and say, no, you had to have Paul lay hands on so they receive the Spirit. So people will say, okay, we're going to have a hands-on ceremony. And they'll like pray and say, you know, do you receive Christ as your Savior? And then they'll try to get the Holy Spirit to come into somebody by laying on hands. And see, that again, apostles, and Acts is a transitional book. We can't deny the transitional nature of what happened at the cross, where God did something that hadn't been done before, and if you go back like He hasn't, as He says in the book of Galatians, you're guilty of severing yourself from Christ. Fall from grace and sever yourself from Christ is to go back and act like Jesus didn't fulfill the Mosaic Law, for example. And that's the answer to the problem of theonomy. But here, you've got this man named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the Scriptures. Now, see, notice, Paul isn't in Ephesus. He's in the Galatian region in Phrygia. He's not in Asia Minor yet, but he's headed that way. But now we're going to talk about Apollos, because the way Luke sets this up, he parallels the experiences. So this is really the story of Ephesus, the main church in Asia Minor, the Roman province of Asia, today modern-day Turkey. This man, Northern Turkey, sorry. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. Now, he doesn't make mistakes in what he says about Jesus, but he doesn't have what Paul has been given. See, this is set up, and Luke picks what he picks. He selects the pieces that he selects in the couple of decades of the events of Acts because he wants to make his case, his argument. And what he's showing you is that you listen to Paul because Paul has been given special mystery revelation for the church that no one else got. And that's what Paul says. I've been given the mystery. One body, Jew and Gentile, together called church in Christ. And so he says, what you see with Apollos is that he is accurately teaching these things concerning Jesus, but he's only acquainted with the message of John the Baptist. So it's not wrong what he's saying. It's not complete. It's not the next step. And notice you don't have anything written by Apollos in the New Testament. People have made an argument that Apollos wrote Hebrews. It's interesting. Hebrews is very eloquent. They'll do that. I believe Hebrews has Pauline supervision at least. Somebody like Paul or associated with Paul wrote it. I don't think Paul wrote it. So it could have been Apollos after he learned more accurately. Because as we read on, his accuracy is limited by the revelation he's received, but he needs to learn more. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila, Paul's associates, heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So you have more accurately. So he didn't say anything wrong, but he was omitting. He was making the error of omission because he didn't know. And see, this is the argument of read the Scriptures closely and carefully. Every time Jesus asks a Pharisee or a teacher of the law, didn't you understand? Like John 3, don't you understand? You're the teacher of the law. He gets after the disciples on the road to Emmaus and Luke. Don't you guys know? And he opens the whole Old Testament and makes us all say we need to read closer and more reflectively because we didn't get it when we read it either. We didn't see exactly where he's holding them accountable with the same clarity that he says that they should have. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, that's where Corinth is, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So Apollos has this dazzling ministry of eloquence. It's itinerant. He goes and refutes the Jews. He's kind of like an eloquent Paul. He has a compelling way of presenting himself, and the people listen, and he takes on the theological errors that are invading the church. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Now see, Paul hasn't been to Ephesus. He's coming behind Apollos. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" See, there's this. Peter's a believer long before he received the Holy Spirit. There's a lag. He didn't get the Holy Spirit until Acts 2. So what's going on? Well, there's that lag that happens. Well, Paul's saying, is the lag happening for you Gentiles? Did you receive it when you believed? See, they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. Paul is expecting that lag to close. And I just want to show you that as you work through Acts. It's a transitional book, and so you and I don't experience a lag today. We receive the Holy Spirit when we believe. And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Because they've been taught by Apollos. He didn't teach about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God's hovering over the surface of the waters in Genesis 1:2, 1:3. But they don't understand that there is a Holy Spirit yet. Now that's, to me and you, that's a very lacking sophistication in their theology. They don't understand that there's a Spirit of God. He said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Now, this is interesting. People want to say, Baptists will say often that the baptism of John the Baptist is exactly what we're doing now because we are following Jesus in baptism. He was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. which, always remember, baptism is identification. So he's being identified with the repentance that Israel is being called to by the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, in the spirit of Elijah. So he's identified with this. That fulfills all righteousness. Now, so the baptism of John is what they were baptized into, the repentance that Israel should prepare themselves for the coming of Messiah. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I think that in Acts 19:5, we have a distinction between Christian baptism after the cross and what John the Baptist was doing before the cross. John had a special message. It's called the gospel of the kingdom. John preached it, and then Jesus took it up once John was in prison. The gospel of the kingdom is repent, for the kingdom is in your grasp. Because why? Because the king is on earth. He's physically present. Do you know, right here, the king isn't physically present. We know where the king is physically present. Do you know where the Lord Jesus Christ is physically right now? Don't tell me he's in your heart. That would be a horrific image to see Jesus standing in your heart. 30-something-year-old full-grown man, your heart would no longer exist if he was standing in your heart. I mean, he physically exists in a resurrection body. It was his body that he was born with that is made new in the resurrection. It's identifiable by the handprints, the nail prints in his hands, and the scar in his side. His disciples knew him when they saw him, once they got their preconceived notions aligned, actually removed, and looked at what they were actually seeing. They saw Jesus. Now, Jesus is in his body, physical resurrection body. Where is Jesus right now? He's resurrected. He's ascended to the right hand of God in something that has to be three-dimensional space called the throne room of heaven. You can't get away from it. That's where he is physically. In fact, it's so important that he's at God's right hand right now, on the right hand of God on his Father's throne in heaven. That's so vital that we grasp this. He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven, that he's making intercession for you and me. He's praying constantly for you. He lives ever to make intercession for us. That's where he is physically in his humanity. Jesus is there. Oh, but wait, God says we have Christ in us. We have Christ in our hearts. Yeah, the Scriptures say that too, because Jesus is God the Son, and God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son are in one being who is tripersonal. And that's a mystery. And I like to talk about that mystery, and I like to emphasize its mysteriousness. We don't understand how that is, but he is in us. But he's not physically in you. And you have to make that vital distinction. Jesus is physically at the right hand of God and the Father, and that means that the kingdom is not here on earth. If you think you're in the kingdom on earth right now, you have to go explain away most of the Old Testament prophecy about the kingdom. The animals will become graminivorous in Isaiah. It's just Isaiah 11. What about the earthquakes? Romans 8 tells me that when we, the sons of God, are presented to earth, earth is freed from its corruption. The coming kingdom that Paul talks about in Romans 8 is exactly what Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 11. And I'm just saying that we have something to anticipate and look forward to. The summary message of Paul in Acts is the kingdom of God. Absolutely, we are being groomed and trained for what's coming. And we don't want to get ahead of ourselves, or especially ahead of God. But they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That word in verse 5, I think, is very important. In Matthew 19, when he tells them to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and here, it's not in, E-N. I'll write this on the board for you. The word in. I'm told that this needs to be big enough for the folks at home to see. And I'm also told that that's still not big enough. So, just a minute. Old habits die hard. In. I. In. I'm told that is big enough. Okay. In your Bible, baptize in the name. In the very unnatural thing to do here. Name. In the name is ace. E-I-S. Which, if you know first-year Greek, that is usually translated into. We have a very common preposition in Greek for in, like go in, go inside. That's en, in. This is eis, into. Think about that with me for a minute. Baptized, if we substitute the common translation for that word here, when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. See, baptism is identification. It's identification. You are being publicly proclaimed, united to Christ. And I think the water is a public proclamation. I don't think the water saves you. I don't think the water gives you the Spirit. Notice the water didn't give them the Spirit in verse 5. Verse 6, when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Absolutely. They were speaking foreign languages that they didn't know. They were speaking direct revelation from God that we call prophecy. Not some secondary level of prophecy. We're reading prophecy here from Luke, who has the gift of prophet. They're speaking forth from God direct revelation. That's what a prophet does. That's what Isaiah does. Well, you read Isaiah. So Habakkuk was. He was speaking direct prophecy. So these people are exhibiting the gifts of the Spirit in special revelation after Paul, the apostle and prophet, lays his hands upon them. So, and there were in all about 12 men, and from these small beginnings we have such wonderful results, wonderful outcomes. I want to circle back just for a moment. I know we're in verse 7. To this idea I said that Jesus is in the throne room of heaven at the right hand of the Father. I know I said that, and I want to I want to point out something that I find interesting and significant in Revelation 3. If you'll turn with me to Revelation 3:21, just to get a little insight about this idea of the kingdom that I'm contending is still coming, and we're foolish to say we are experiencing that kingdom now as prophesied in the Old Testament, although I do believe it's future and literal, and I live with my great expectation of this coming kingdom. The Lord Jesus is calling His churches to task in this same region that we're reading about in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are letters that John is told to write that are actually from Jesus to the seven churches of Asia Minor, Ephesus being one of their number. And we have here the message to Laodicea. In verse 14, we begin this message. But what I wanted to focus in on, it's a very stark and angry message. It's a righteous angry message. Listen to verse 16. Because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now this is the Lord Jesus speaking to an entire church. That's important to remember. He's speaking to the church, but he also says right to the angel of the church in Laodicea. Of course, he's talking about pastors because we're all angels, right? Actually, that's one of two of the main interpretations people take of the angels in these churches. They say it's either a pastor or it's an angel. And the book that most talks about angels more than anywhere else in the New Testament, guess what is? The book of Revelation. Angels are all over the book of Revelation. You have to take, if you take the pastor or elder view, that's what he's talking about here, you have to say at least that it's the only place in the book that talks most about angels that he isn't actually talking about angels, even though it says angels. But it's okay. The word angelos means messenger, and it's not important to interpret that one for my purpose here. But he's angry at this church, and he has nothing nice to say about them. You know, it's fun you see churches that, you know, we're going to name our church something new and different. And when people come up with a church name, well, what do we call ourselves? And one of my favorite churches was called the Church of the Open Door in California. Wasn't that a great name back in the, I don't know, 40s or 50s when they named that church? The Church of the Open Door. Well, the reason you would call your church that is in this passage. And it isn't an evangelism passage as we watch. Because you say, verse 17, I'm rich, I've become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness would not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. They were famous in Laodicea for their world famous for their eye medication. So notice that they think they're rich, but they're actually broke. They're actually in destitution spiritually. And Jesus says, you need to get spiritually wealthy. And then he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent, because it's going to hurt. That's a warning. Be zealous and repent means get with it before the whooping comes, because it's coming. You need to already be out of the way. That's not a hard one to understand in verse 19. And then verse 20, people used to preach this one as evangelism. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. No. This is to a church. And Jesus, it's like our church. And the door's locked. And he's outside knocking in a church that he should be in fellowshipping with us, because we're in fellowship with him. But he's knocking because he's outside. People used to say, one of my profs in seminary used to say, what would it be like? He would get real excited, get somber in his tone, and we were all supposed to get the drama and the high, you know, emotion of the moment. What if the Lord Jesus Christ came to your church this next Sunday? I was like, hopefully he's there. We got problems, people, if we're not living like that's what we're doing when we come together for fellowship with the Lord and his people. Anyway, behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's a tragic statement that he's outside knocking to come in. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. It's fellowship. He's asking to please be in fellowship. Notice in verse 18, there's a whooping. In verse 19, there's a knocking. In verse 21, we have the commendation in these seven letters, and this is the last one. It's the worst church, the Laodicea. You always have one or two verses of commendation. What is happening for the winner? I'm going to tell you what the awards are. Here is what your prize package looks like if you are successful or an overcomer. Verse 21 says, the Lord Jesus, he who overcomes, and this is our target I wanted to show you about the Lord and his throne. I will, if you overcome, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, just as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, now you need to interpret what he's saying in every verse, but I want you to see in verse 21, when he says that I sat down when I overcame on my Father's throne, and I will grant to him who overcomes to sit down on my throne, you have to understand, at least by those two genitives, that there are two different thrones. You can't get away from it. You know, people try to blur their eyes, try to squint their eyes or something, and make this into one throne in heaven, that Jesus is on the heavenly throne of David, ruling over the kingdom. You can't do it. In fact, what's really strange is you've got heaven and earth, and you have an earthly kingdom that's coming, and then at the close of that, we read in Revelation 12, there a 1,000 years in Revelation 12, at the close of that phase of this earthly kingdom, heaven and earth come together. There's the new heavens and new earth. That's after the 1,000-year reign of Christ that is yet future. And so I contend that you have to accept that Jesus is talking about a different throne in verse 21 than the one he's seated on now in his exalted glory on his Father's throne. And just one little nugget of observation, whether you like Jesus as the king on the we're in the kingdom now or something, if you like that, you still have to accept that there are two thrones. And why did Jesus sit down on one throne, but now he's going to sit on what's this other throne? I contend it's the throne of David that's been promised since 2 Samuel chapter 7. Back to Acts chapter 19. So you have this really interesting event where 12 men receive the Holy Spirit as Paul lays hands on them. They're Gentiles in Ephesus, and they are disciples, we already heard in verse 1, and now they are baptized by the Holy Spirit. And he entered verse 8, the synagogue, and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. The synagogue ministry lasted 3 months. Now, if you read through Acts, that's a pretty long time for the synagogue to put up with Paul. You know, they usually got rid of him quicker, and it might be because of the pressure. Maybe Paul has refined his speaking ability and his approach. I don't know. Maybe just the soil's different wherever he goes. But one thing we find is is that this place in Ephesus has a very strong religious core, and it's very anti-God. It's a satanic religious core. They're worshiping Diana, Artemis, and they're world famous for it, and they're going to say the whole world worships our goddess. And it might be that pressure that when you get a strong speaker to come in, the people want to hear, they're hoping for something opposed to this paganism of Artemis. But he's persuading them about, see, in verse 8, the kingdom of God. Paul's summary message in Acts very often is about the kingdom of God. I think that the New Testament is about the kingdom of God. It is training believers in Christ in this phase of suffering to rule with Christ in His coming kingdom. I think that the whole Bible is about the kingdom of God. Verse 9, when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now this is interesting. You know, when people don't like what the preacher says, you're not supposed to cause a split. You're supposed to leave in the middle of the night. Well, actually, this shepherd has disciples who are obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who will, he takes with him out of this corrupt system of the synagogue. So, the hardened and disobedient, they get to keep the synagogue. I'm taking the believers with me. Notice that's Paul's move, and I think it's normative. I think it's the right move. And he's reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now, of course, that was a misprint. It says that he gave them a flowery story-ridden verbal event, rhetorical event, for 30 minutes on Sunday with a lot of rock music. That's what it says. No, it says he's reasoning. Listen to it. He's reasoning with them daily. My summary thing on Paul in my paper, How Paul Shepherds, if you want to watch Paul's philosophy of ministry, it's content delivery. 13 epistles, Luke and Acts are supervised by the Apostle Paul. That's way more than a third, close to half of the New Testament under the supervision of the Apostle Paul. And what's all that? That's verbal content that Paul is delivering to the churches. If he can't do it in person, which is what he mostly does, he'll write a letter. That's the reason we have 1 Thessalonians and other epistles. If he's in prison, he writes Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians and Philemon. If he can't go, he writes. But if he can go, he speaks. And Paul here is delivering content, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now that's the feeding. The shepherd feeds. He also protects. He leads. He takes them to water. And you can see, I contend that this is not hard. This is not rocket science for how we do this. We're supposed to be doing what Paul does, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place, listen to this sort of seminary-sounding event. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul gets to stay. After 3 months of synagogue ministry, he has to move out and go, aha, you know, he's done. Well, he goes to this other place, whatever the school of Tyrannus is, and he teaches the Word of God daily, reasons the Word of God, which all his letters are reasoning. This is where you can see Paul is developing a lot of his systematic corpus of what he's going to say in his letters. He's reasoning daily in this school of Tyrannus. And so the whole world gets to benefit from this. You know, it isn't the Roman Catholic tradition that says Mass every day. It wasn't originally from the Roman Catholic tradition. It's from the Scriptures. That it's not Mass, it's reasoning daily. It's the idea of daily synchronization in the Word of God. That's kind of the idea that you have here. And you need those times of intensity in the Word. And like your lifetime. And I think if you spend a day that is not with Paul in the school of Tyrannus, as it were, you might have wasted that day. Because you know you heard something, and you know you got content from somewhere, and you were influenced by someone somewhere. But were you influenced by God and His Word? That's the question. And so it's easy. I mean, you have the Bible. You have plenty of outlets and access to the Scriptures, the teachers of the Scriptures that are sound. You have lots of access to teachers that aren't sound. Don't recommend them. But we should be in the Word constantly, like Paul is doing here, reasoning daily. And notice the outcome, verse 10, this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia, that's the Roman province of Asia that these seven letters in Revelation are written to, they heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. There was a time in church history when this part of the world was the centrifuge dynamo of what was going on in the church. Asia Minor. These people latched on. Like I told you, 3 months he lasted in the synagogue. He just had staying power. The book of Ephesus is actually a circular letter written to all these churches in Asia Minor, including Laodicea. We read about that in Colossians. Colossians 4 says, read the letter to the Laodiceans and let them read your letter. Well, that's probably the book of Ephesians, actually. It's called Laodiceans when they sent a copy to the Laodiceans. And then you have John, the Apostle John, made this part of the world his ministry base. And that's why he's writing to those seven churches in the book of Revelation. In any case, so you have the beginning of the ministry of Paul in Ephesus. And you have to go here because this is the context for what he's going to tell these elders in Acts 20 when he says goodbye to them. His farewell address in Acts 20 is to people that were reasoning with him for 2 years daily in the school of Tyrannus. They have absorbed Paul's content, and he's going to say, you know how it was, I was reasoning with you daily through tears. As we get there, we're not there yet. We have to keep working on the story as Luke presents it. In verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now this is a neat part of the Bible. So that handkerchiefs and aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Can you just imagine Paul? He's in his apartment or his house. Someone has him in, and then wherever he's got his discipling base set up where he's living, he lives somewhere, and he's a tidy person. He's dusting the cabinets or whatever, and people are always coming in. Hey, are you Paul? Are you the man preaching about? Yeah, and he has conversations. He's dusting his furniture. And someone comes in and wants to talk to him. So he talks to them a little bit. He turns around, and someone else has come in and swiped his dusting cloth because that can heal my aunt from her palsy or whatever. I mean, this was a tough thing for him to keep up with his aprons and his handkerchiefs, I suspect. People get superstitious about a lot of things. W.A. Criswell of Dallas, First Baptist Dallas, one of the great lions of the Southern Baptist Convention in the last generation, who fought the battle of inerrancy for the Southern Baptists and won, and made it so in that denomination that you can't be a pastor unless you sign off that you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, which is what saved that denomination against the rising tide of secularism and apostasy in the United States churches. But in any case, Criswell, he had this problem. People would swipe his Bible, because that was his Bible, it was the pastor's Bible. Don't get anybody any ideas. I like the Bible I teach out of up here, but you're not, because you're not superstitious that way. And I got Criswell's Bible. How'd you get it? Stole it. Dr. Criswell, would you sign this Bible? Oh, this looks familiar. Yeah. So, okay. Verse 13, but also this is neat. Okay, so Paul is so successful because the Holy Spirit is validating Paul's message that he's reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. The Holy Spirit validates the message with miracles. Every time you see miracles, watch for the message. Always watch for the message, whether it's Moses, Elijah, Peter, Jesus, any miracle phase of the Bible. Watch the message. Let my people go carries incredible miracles in the book of Exodus. So, in verse 13, you have the move from the outside people that don't agree with Paul, that are not part of Paul's ministry, that know that Paul has power. And a lot of times this happens in Acts. You have the Simon the magician, and here you have these seven sons of Sceva. And this is a fun story. It's one of the comedy parts of the Bible. It tells you God, he put this in here because he wanted you to read it. And it's funny because he has a sense of humor, and he wants you to enjoy that. And that's there are lots of stories of Paul's ministry that we could have heard in 2 years of what happened. You can think of it. Sit down with a glass of iced tea in heaven with Paul and listen to his recounting of his version of all that happened in Ephesus. That's going to be great, but we don't have all that. We've got this one, and it's hilarious. So some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. So Paul has magical handkerchiefs and aprons that if they touch his body can actually cure diseases, not make people feel like they're well. I mean, people in wheelchairs will be done with wheelchairs if Paul's a handkerchief touches them. All right, the faith healer that comes to town, invite him to the hospital right away. when he wants to come do faith healing with you. Tell him, let's go to the hospital and cure some people with cancer. Let's do that if that's what you have the ability to do. And they won't go with you. But Paul, he can't actually heal people because this is a real miracle. Verse 14, seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. So imagine this man. He's a chief priest. He's a man of prominence. His quiver is full of men. Seven sons. We don't know how many daughters, but we know seven sons. Now think about that. And they're all in ministry, just like their dad. Isn't that beautiful? These guys are all part of this Jewish corrupt system, just like Sceva. And they're doing this sort of charlatan exorcist thing where they claim power that they don't have a right to. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped upon them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I mean, that's just hilarious that's how that works. They have power that they're referring to, but they don't actually have power from God in themselves. And so they're not protected. They're not. This demon is not going to have anything over Paul. He can't do anything to Paul because Paul is protected. He's empowered. But that's what the demon is saying. I can do whatever I want to you, knuckleheads. And so one man takes on seven and wins. And seven, whose job is exorcism, by the way, that's their profession. That's their vocation. It's the Ghostbusters of Acts 19. And they got busted. Verse 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who live in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Verse 18, many of those also who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. So now we are getting what he tells us in Ephesians 4 about the deeds of darkness coming to light. Very interesting that this happened in Ephesus, and Paul talks about that only in Ephesians. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. They counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now notice, you have the content of Paul's message confirmed by the miracles of God. These miracles always attesting to Paul. Even the demons, in a sideways, sort of violent way, are denouncing the false teachers, and Paul's message is being exalted. And then you have the people applying what they are learning and rejecting their culture wholesale. This is where Paul sort of gets in 2 Corinthians about tearing down strongholds, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. After he had passed through Macedonia, Chai, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So he's got a plan, but he hasn't gone on the plan. And so we then enter into the story of Paul's exit from Ephesus. The exit of Paul from Exodus is no less spectacular than what happened with the demons and the sons of Sceva. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. That's a technical term in that day for those who follow Christ. Now you've got sects that call themselves the way, and you don't want to get involved with that. But the way means the way of God, as we heard with Apollos in Acts 18. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, that's Diana, the hunting goddess, the daughter of Zeus or Jupiter, he was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. So you've got a business, a silversmith business, and who are the craftsmen? They're the people working for him in this whole silver trade guild. And so because they've got this worship of Artemis, they've got this special iPhone they make that they can only get from these guys and that makes a lot of money. And, oh, did you get Demetrius and the boys' silver shrine of Artemis? No, I haven't got one yet. Oh, but I'm saving. Oh, am I saving? Because when I get one, then we'll have the thing. And it's a business. It's a niche market. These he gathered together, the tradesmen, with the workmen of similar trades, and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business, this iPhone business, this idol-making business, okay? You see and hear that I picked the most sought after. I mean, there are even gangs that are practicing iPhone theft. They just go looking for iPhones. I mean, it's the thing that people want to get their hands on. You see in here, let's see, verse 25, these he gathered together. I'm sorry, you know our prosperity. Verse 26, you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all Asia, this Paul is persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. He's talking to the people that make gods with hands. I mean, this is another comedy factor in Luke's writing. These are no gods at all. Well, we made them. that's the irony in the Bible on idols. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Now, in Demetrius' words, we hear two alls. Notice it's very clear that Paul is successful in the gospel ministry as it goes up against the most successful fake systems. Look what he says. Verse 26, in almost all of Asia, they're leaving the faith of Artemis because of Paul. But you know in verse 27, all in Asia and the world worship Artemis. And so it's very poignant the way he puts those two opposed, Paul's ministry versus this ministry that they are really the disciples of. Verse 28, when they heard this and they were filled with rage, and they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Started a riot. Started a huge Occupy Wall Street sort of event. The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one accord. That's not a civic, that's an accord, into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. When Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples wouldn't let him. Also, it's good to have good friends that look out for you, and it's also good to listen to them. Notice Paul isn't an idiot. I'm going anyway. I'm taking the Spirit with me. He says, okay, if your wisdom prevails on me, then I'll allow it. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who are friends of his, that's the guys that rule in the Roman province of Asia, they sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. See, don't go to the theater. You're going to get killed, is the message. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. And this is true of the mob. Watch the mob. This is the French Revolution. This is the Russian Revolution. This is always the mob. This is, if America does mob, this is what the mob is. Verse 32, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Well, they're shouting. Well, let's get out there and shout too. What are we shouting about? And so you have one planning little minority of the people that rabble rouse, that stir up everyone else, and you end up with this great mass, and it gets on, and people take video of it and put it on the news, and like, oh, people are enraged against this proposition. No, the little group that starts cheerleading is enraged, and then somebody thinks, oh, this is virtuous, let's start shouting. And then everybody starts shouting. The Bible's, again, bearing out what we see in life. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly, but when they recognized he was a Jew, an outcry arose from them all as they shouted out for about 2 hours, great is Artemis the Ephesians. Man, what a compelling message, and what complicated structure they had in their message. See, this is the mob likes the bumper sticker, and they like to just keep shouting the bumper sticker, so they filibustered for 2 hours. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, apparently he hadn't been shouting for 2 hours, so he wasn't hoarse yet. Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. So they've got this legend about their temple. For you have brought these men here, who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have any complaint against any man, the courts are in session, proconsuls are available, let them bring charges against one another. We have Roman law functioning to shut down this nonsense. Notice that this is the fullness of times. The message is not, Paul doesn't get, they don't go find Paul and tear his house down and cut him to pieces and drag him through the streets. There is rule of law, and it prevails because they're afraid of the Romans. And they bring up Roman law. Verse 39, but if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For we indeed are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there's no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. And saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Why, who are they afraid of? Remember, This is the Roman province of Asia, and Rome doesn't like civil disturbance. Are you breaking the peace, the Pax Romana? Are you breaking the peace? Because we'll come and crush you. So you don't mess with Rome. And that's why we'll be in trouble for causing a riot. Whoever it is going to get in trouble with the people that are ruling over all these places they've conquered. And so Rome is in Italy. This is northern Turkey, but we're afraid of the Italians, though back then, the Romans. We're gonna settle down. We'll pick up in Acts chapter 20 tomorrow night. We're laying groundwork, and it's fun. It's good to go through the narrative and look at some of the salient features. It's fun to work through the narrative to get to what Paul does as he establishes these elders in their role of shepherding as he commissions them. We see my thesis on this study is that Paul teaches us by example how to shepherd. We learn what the ministry of philosophy is by watching the Apostle Paul, who commands imitation of him. What do we see through here? We see courage and success as he continues to deliver content. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the contents of Scripture. Thank you for the propositions that you've chosen to reveal through the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the apostles and the prophets. We thank you that we can open these Scriptures all day, every day. We're not only called to, it's just our privilege to, Father, to know you, to reflect your character, to think your thoughts. And thank you for the humor encapsulated in Scripture, that this story is ironic in so many turns. And we also see ourselves and how we degenerate into nonsense and mob action so quickly, just like people did 2,000 years ago. Father, we thank you that we have the Spirit's testimony concerning these things. We thank you for just 2,000 years ago, you orchestrated and promoted Rome so that they could have law and order, and this message could get out instead of being burned and destroyed through mob action. Father, we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.